The first scripture reading today is from the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms, chapter 55, verses 4 through 7. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm." Amen.
Our second reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, and it's sort of a story that weaves well into the sermon, so I'm going to wait until that part in the sermon to tell that story. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, today we are starting a sermon series on the stages of grief. And most of you have probably heard of these before. You're probably familiar with them. They are denial, which we're talking about today, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And those are the first five that psychologist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross came up with. And then David Kessler added a sixth stage, which we'll also spend a sermon talking about. And it's he termed it finding meaning, or making meaning. The reason that I wanted to do this sermon series is because we are in a place of sort of perpetual grief and loss in this pandemic, where there are so many things we still can't do. And also as regards this moment of reckoning in our country about the history and the current reality of racial injustice. And so there's a lot of grief that comes with realizing the truth about those things. And so we are going to talk about how God helps us move through these stages and how we can help each other move through those stages. Also as regards to personal loss in our lives, because a lot of us have lost loved ones or are realizing that loved ones are not doing so well during the pandemic and we're not sure when we'll be able to see them again. Two brief words about the stages of grief. I read a comment online earlier this week that said it's almost more apt to describe these as stages of trauma. If you think about it, you know, if you have an elderly relative who dies at the end of a long and wonderful life, you'll feel sad, but you probably won't be in denial and angry and bargaining about it and fall into a depression. You probably won't go through all of those stages. So a grief that is sort of in the right time and place and then the natural of order of things, you may not go through these cycles, through these stages. And so these stages are a recognition of when things are really traumatic or there's upheaval, when things happen not in the normal order of things, and when loss is especially difficult and hard. So that definitely suits our circumstances in more ways than one. And the other is that you've probably heard this as well. It makes it sound, when you have these six stages all lined up, that it's a linear process. And it's not. It's been described as a cycle, and also as just something that you hop from one stage to the other, depending on how you're feeling that day and what else is coming up in your life. So we're going to go through this in the sermon series in linear fashion. But especially in our current circumstances, I want you to know that it's not a neat straight line. Think about it. In this pandemic, the goalposts have kept moving. How long are we going to have to quarantine? How long are we going to have to stay home from work or from school or from ministries or volunteer commitments that aren't important to us? How long will businesses be closed? We don't know. And we keep being told one thing and then having that change. And similarly with starting to do some anti-racism work, you keep learning more and more and more. You think you know what the history of our country is and what the realities are, and then you learn another layer and another layer. You find more inside yourself that you didn't know was there. And so that's a hopefully a helpful reminder that it's natural and you should expect to kind of bounce around to these different stages as we go through these experiences together. So this morning we're going to talk about denial, and we're going to talk about the gift of denial and also the challenge of denial. Here is the gift. Denial can serve an important function. It can be a blanket that comforts us and keeps us safe when our grief, our trauma is just too raw to bear. Did you hear the tenderness in this morning's psalm? Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the wilderness. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. There's a real longing there to be able to put off the devastating reality of loss. So denial can be a helpful shield until we are ready to deal with tragedy or trauma or some great upheaval in our lives. And as our first hymn this morning on Eagle's Wings reminded us, God can be that shield for us, that place of shelter when it's all just too overwhelming. I remember at the beginning of the pandemic, like many of us, I sort of stuck a placeholder in my mental calendar thinking, okay, this is kind of inconvenient, but we can definitely do this for a few weeks or months. Sure. I did that so that I could get on with the daily ins and outs of this bizarre new life. Now, on some level, I knew that it could and most likely would be much longer. But right then, I simply couldn't process the possibility of endless virtual worship, of kids being home from school quasi-permanently, of juggling everything with no childcare. And I couldn't process that and still function. So I didn't process it. I didn't have the space to feel my feelings about missing you all, my people, and my kids missing the end, my kid missing the end of our kindergarten year, and realizing my parents wouldn't get to visit us for months on end, and that favorite events and travel plans would have to be canceled, and on and on and on. I know you all have your own lists. So I handed everything over to God until I did have space to feel some of that and to process. And I still do hand that over to God sometimes until I have space to feel and process because it keeps coming up. But sometimes denial can be pathological in a personal sense when we live our lives without acknowledging the reality of a deep loss and that unaddressed emotion festers into destructive behavior or addiction, or maybe it sets into a hard bitterness or resentment, or maybe it freezes us in the spot where we were when tragedy struck because we just can't imagine starting down that road of dealing with our grief. We're not sure that we'll survive, so we stay in denial. Or in a global or social sense, denial can get pathological when we refuse to admit that the world we live in is not what we were led to believe it was, not what we had hoped. I think denial of the seriousness of the coronavirus pandemic, and the very real losses and changes we are all facing as a result is behind a lot of the bizarre behavior that we hear about in the news. People getting into fistfights about wearing masks in the grocery store or showing up with assault rifles on the steps of state capitals or crowding into newly reopened bars for celebrations that end up spreading the virus like wildfire. There was a big church in Texas that held their annual celebration of liberty just before the 4th of July with a choir of 100 people unmasked with no space between them. And I'm holding my breath until we hear how many cases will eventually be traced back to that event and hopefully no deaths. Denial, refusing to confront the loss and hardship surrounding us, can lead us not just to living in an alternate reality, but to causing real harm to ourselves and others as we pretend like nothing is different. And so we don't need to act any differently. This week, we started our six-week joint anti-racism study group with my husband, Chris's church, United Parish of Auburndale in Newton. And so I've been thinking a lot about denial in terms of racism, too. The more I learn about the realities of structural racism in our country, the way countless policies and institutions didn't just accidentally result in racial disparities on everything from health to wealth, as Ibram Kendi says, but the way those policies and systems were actually designed, uphold, or even create those disparities so that those who held power might keep it. Well, the more it feels like most of our country is living in willful denial about our original collective national illness. If you have white privilege, meaning the luxury, among other things, of not having to think about racism or deal with its effects on a daily basis, then, like me, you've likely lived a good chunk of your life in denial about racism, or in ignorance born of the denial of those who crafted your school curriculum or who curate the media that you consume. That denial can sometimes feel like a comforting blanket. I remember reading primary sources in my high school U.S. history class that revealed that despite what I'd been taught as a child, Columbus wasn't a hero who discovered, quote unquote, America, but that he was a cruel enslaver driven by greed who chopped off the hands of Taino Indians when they couldn't supply him with enough gold. I learned that Squanto, friend of the Pilgrims, had had his entire village obliterated by a disease brought over by European colonists. I learned that our government had intentionally inflicted Black Americans with syphilis to study its effects, and so many other terrible truths that had felt too messy or uncomfortable for my parents or my elementary school teachers to touch. It was almost like a death, realizing that a country I had loved unreservedly was in reality deeply flawed, and that the people who were supposed to be honest with me about it had let me down. There were moments I longed to be able to go back to that simplistic but comfortable feeling of unalloyed patriotism. Because as I was reminded while watching the documentary 13th this week as part of the anti-racism book study, it's not only uncomfortable, but really painful to learn about the ways our country has brutalized people of color, from genocide to lynching to mass incarceration to police brutality. That realization is a real loss, one that people of color go through much younger than I did. And it's a relief to be able to turn it off. It's a complete luxury to be able to pretend like it doesn't exist, to deny it. But such denial is, as we said before, pathological. It allows the disease of racism to continue to spread, just like the coronavirus. So that's the challenge of denial. How do we move through it to be able to face our losses, whether they're personal tragedies or collective wrongdoing, whether it's the loss of innocence we once felt about our communities and our country, or whether it's the loss that comes with dealing with personal heartbreak? Here's where King David comes in. King David, a man after God's own heart, scripture says, is a powerful example of how to move through denial so that we can start to heal. A process that only begins when we can acknowledge our losses. In the beginning of our scripture passages for today, King David falls in love, or in lust, you might say, with a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and he sends Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front lines of war, knowing that it's almost certain he will be killed and that David will be able to marry Bathsheba and have her for his own. Now he does this, and Uriah does die, and he marries Bathsheba, and then the prophet Nathan, a member of the court, tells David a parable, a story, about a rich man who had hundreds of livestock and who was having a feast coming up. But instead of taking one of his own animals and slaughtering it for the party, he goes and steals the lamb of a poor man who only has a few sheep. When David hears this story, he is outraged and says, "Justice must be done. That is not right. We need to compensate this poor man who didn't have the power to defend himself, and we need to bring to justice the rich man who abused his power." And Nathan turns to King David and says, "You are that man. You are the one who stole a poor man's lamb." Now, when Nathan tells David he has used his power to harm others, David could have denied it, or he could have used denial's close cousin, defensiveness, to protest his innocence. Most kings in those days did deny it or become defensive when their prophets called them out on bad behavior. And how often do we shy away from really facing our own complicity in a problem, large or small, because it's so uncomfortable to admit our wrongdoing or our ignorance, or to face the pain that the way we've always believed things to be is not true? Yet David refuses to give in to that temptation. David is called a man after God's own heart, not because he's perfect. He's a long shot for being perfect, but in part because he resists denial and defensiveness and moves to repentance, and repair. Recognizes the harm he's done, and he moves to try to make it right. A few verses later in the story, David and Bathsheba have a son who dies not long after birth. Full disclosure, David's contemporaries understood this loss to be God's punishment for David's murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. But his response to loss is instructive even for those of us who do not agree with the idea, who reject the idea that God punishes us by taking our loved ones. David is grieving for his son while his son is deathly ill. For days, he does not eat or drink or bathe or respond to any of his advisors when they talk to him. And then on the seventh day, his infant son dies. And scripture says that David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went into his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live.' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David consoled his wife, Bathsheba. David may have been in denial about the likelihood of his child surviving while his son was still alive, but once his son died, David acknowledged the reality of his loss, even though it was deeply painful. The important thing here isn't that David moves on, not that he goes back to normal life by eating and washing and worshiping. That's not necessarily a sign that we've healthily moved on from denial. It could be a sign that we are still in denial, right? But the important thing is that when he acknowledges that reality and allows him to begin to grieve, to work with his spouse to try to find solace and healing after their devastating loss. So what we learn from David, the man after God's own heart, is that God isn't just with us in the moments when we need to shelter from awful losses in our lives. God is also there when we are ready, when we need to shine a light on our pain, whether it's pain we've caused or been complicit in and we need to repent of it and repair, or whether it's pain that was visited upon us by unfathomable events outside of our control. Despite our fear that it will be too much to face, which is the reason we so often land on denial in the first place, right? Despite our fear that we won't be able to face it, God assures us otherwise. Did you notice that the psalm we read this morning, the psalm describing the author's longing to fly like a dove far away and be at rest, to hurry to the place of shelter far from the tempest and storm, that psalm is attributed to David, to King David. It begins with denial, a wish to flee from grief, from betrayal, from upheaval, to leave it all behind. But it ends in part like this: "Cast your burden on the Lord, and God will sustain you. God will not let you fall." No matter what losses we have to face, and no matter how hard it feels to face them, God is with us. And that, friends, is good news. Amen. If you are in a place of denial about something in your life, the pandemic, racial injustice, a deep loss, even the small but important loss in your life, I want you to try something. I want you to close your eyes if you feel safe doing so, if that feels comfortable. And I want you to imagine holding out your hand. And I want you to imagine Jesus coming to grab that hand, looking into your eyes with deep love and compassion. And then gently, ever so gently, pulling you to take that very first step. And then when you're ready, the next step, and the next, and the next. To know that Jesus is walking with us, God is carrying us through even when it feels like our hearts will shatter into a million pieces if we so much as consider facing that loss. Because that, friends, is who God is to us. So in that knowledge and that sure and certain hope, go forth in peace.